I forgot to turn it back on. Thanks, Chris. It was a great question. Actually, it's made me think. What a blessing this congregation is. I have never, as a pastor, or even for that matter, as a believer. Let me put it this way. I'm going to go a lot further. I have never in my life as a believer in Jesus Christ have been in a congregation that is safe to be loved and to be vulnerable like this congregation. I cannot think of a time, a place where I would be able to share my heart without worrying that somebody's going to misinterpret that, or somebody's coming at it an agenda that will use that against you rather than here. This is a unique congregation. And today, at some point, I'm going to ask you, are you willing to risk that? Are you willing to risk the safety of this congregation by bringing others in? You know, there's a joke that's always said, if you ever find the perfect congregation, make sure you don't join it, because you'll wreck it. Well, the risk is there with this congregation. Because it is the safest congregation that I have ever been around. And any time we bring somebody else into this church, we understand that this church is a triage. Not where perfect people are, but where broken people are, who are being restored in the image of Christ. And when all that brokenness comes, a lack of safety at times. So you're willing to risk it in order that others would know Jesus forever. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, I really do believe that as a challenge you're putting before us. And as I watched this congregation, they simply shook their head yes, because they love you. They want your name lifted up, and they want others to know you and your grace. So lead us today in your word, that we would know you, that we would know your ways, and that we would risk it all by being yours, proclaiming this truth to a broken and needy generation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week and this week, the passages we've looked at really drive home the need that we have to have a Savior and a mediator. To understand that today is going to have a great deal of similarity to last week. Because it's driving home the same idea over and over, that we need a mediator between us and God. And there is no other mediator other than Christ. And we're going to talk about that. So let me just be very clear. I cannot preach an Old Testament passage as if I were Jewish. What do I mean by that? Anytime that we are preaching from the Old Testament, it must be in light of Jesus Christ. It must always, always see its fulfillment in Christ alone. I cannot preach good moral platitudes. I cannot make you good moral people. Because we would have failed at what God's called us to be. His. So with that in mind, be aware that what's going to come out, I believe, is this call for a mediator between us and God. Well, we've left Israel broken. Broken in a relationship with God. Let's go back. Some verses that I did not have read for a reason. Verses 1 through 6. I wanted the other verses to be read so that we can go back and actually feel the impact. I really want you to... For those of us who are people who reside here in the brain, the intellect, I'm going to ask you to do something. I want you to feel. And for those of us who feel, sometimes I'm going to ask you to think. But today, feel this one. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. God's saying, I'm going to hold my promise. I made a promise to the patriarchs. I'm going to keep it. I'm going to send an angel with you. But hear this next one. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." Ugh. Go, but understand this. You're going to go to this land, but you will be cut off from me. You will not be my people. I will fulfill my promise, but that's it. From this point on, God is saying to the people of Israel, we're done. Listen to how the people responded. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. And no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people, you are stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go among you, I would consume you. Now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you." Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from the Mount Horeb onward. Please hear this. The Israelites recognize they have one of two options. One, God's going to send them on their way without him. Or two, he's still considering wiping them out. What's a harsh word? You're not going to probably hear that message in a church that only wants to speak inclusion. Have your best life now. Oh, shoot, I shouldn't have said that message. The reality of Scripture is God is holy. And in his holiness, there can be no sin. Broken. It's totally broken. It's almost as if God is saying, it's time for you to go and get these people away from here. I'm going to send the angel, but I'll keep my promise to the patriarchs, but I'm done. I'm done with you, Israel. Did you notice Moses is still the only mediator, though? He's the one who brought the message back to the people. Now, where were we? We skipped some passages before we got to the golden calf. These passages that we skipped were all about instructions on how to build the tabernacle. Let me help you understand what the tabernacle meant. It's the same word as tent. And so when you were reading your translation, Jerry, you read tabernacle, but then you also read somebody was standing at their own tent. But there's a special designation for tabernacle. Now, my translation, you're going to see in a moment, is Moses set up a tent of meeting. And the translators understood something's happened. So the tabernacle as a formal thing meant that God was going to go and dwell among the people. The tabernacle, as a formal, meant this. I'm going to set up on earth this very image. I'm going to mimic my throne room in heaven on earth so that you see in a very vivid picture of what it meant to walk into my presence at any time. The Holy of Holies was going to be built so that you understood I am holy as God. And you cannot just take me for granted. You cannot just barge in because of sin. So once a year, there was going to be this sacrifice. And one person would be able to go in. And if that one person did not have all of their sins covered, dead. So they would tie a cord around his leg so they could drag him out. Then there was going to be a separate place where the priests could go. And then beyond that, another place where the people could go, and then a place, as we know, in the temple, the courtyard of the Gentiles. So God's intent was to reach beyond Israel from the beginning. But this throne room was to go and exist among the people. Right? That's what we began to see. God was laying out, and then the people built the idol. Relationships broken. The people are mourning. And now we begin the passage where Jerry started. And unlike some of my messages where I'm going to say, hey, there's 2 points. There's 3 points. Today there's just one. I've already said it. We desperately need a mediator between ourselves and God. Now, I've given you the message. Those of you who don't want to wait can go home. Those of you who want to see how God brings that about, hang on. Because it's good. Broken. The Israelites are broken and separated from God, verses 7 through 11. 7 through 11. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside of camp. Did you notice? Where was the tabernacle supposed to be? Inside of camp. This is outside of camp. Far off from the camp. He called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of the meeting, which was outside of camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up and each would stand at his tent door. So a couple of things are going on here. If somebody had an issue where they wanted to ask God, they would go out to this tent. They would not be allowed to go into the tent. And outside of the tent, they would pray. But when Moses went out to there, they didn't. When Moses went out there, they stood at their own tent and watched. And they'd watch until he had gone into the tent. Verse 9, and when Moses entered the tent, a pillar of the cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak to Moses. This might surprise you, but I'm just going to deal with this a little bit. This passage that we're looking at, naturally and probably, if you're like me, you're thinking, well, logically, this follows the previous chapter where the Israelites sinned by having the idol, because you see this as a broken relationship. Surprisingly, a large number of scholars would say, no, this isn't there. This was the, it's just somehow it's slapped there and we don't understand why. And I've often thought, sometimes in our wisdom we can become so silly, because logically, this follows. We have this broken relationship. The tabernacle is not going to be built. And yet, there's this sense of hope in a brokenness, because God has a mediator there by the name of Moses. When Moses goes out there, the people pause, watch. And when they see the cloud come down to the tent while Moses is in there, they worship. Because they understand hope is found in this mediator. That maybe, just maybe, somehow, our brokenness would be restored. Remember how far they've fallen. Chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments came out, God gave them to who? Everyone! He spoke to everyone! And the Israelites said, stop, I can't handle it. Just hearing God will destroy me. Moses, be the mediator. So God spoke with everyone. In chapter 30, and then he began to, through Moses, lay out this tabernacle that would come. But while he's doing that, chapter 32 happens. And the people exchange God for an idol they could control. I don't know why it is that we have always, as human beings, loved this idea that we could have a God we can control rather than a God who is good but totally unsafe. Narnia, I love that line in there. When Aslan is leaving and Lucy's being spoken to, and she's reminded that Aslan is not safe, but he's good. C.S. Lewis was really speaking about God and Jesus. Jesus is not safe. God is not safe, but he's good. We can, as safe as somebody you can control. If it's God. But God has never been that. Praise God, he's never been that. Otherwise, we would have a God in our own image, was what all of the Roman and Greek mythology has been. You saw that verse 8, people could only watch Moses go. People would, in verses 9 and 10, when they saw the cloud descend, they worshiped because they longed for the hope. And Moses spoke to God, it says, face to face. Now, hold on. God is always trying to speak in metaphors that we can understand. But we can see already in this chapter, because in this chapter it ends with God saying, you will not see my face. So what does face to face mean here? Face to face simply means an intimacy. That Moses could see the heart of God, but not his glory. There was a time when Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden, and they would see his glory. They would see God for all who he was. But that has been broken when Adam and Eve sinned. And even now, as intimate as Moses, and I think, I'll be honest, I think Moses is more intimate with God than any before him. More so than Noah, or Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. Moses is more intimate with God than all of them. He spoke face to face, and yet we're going to see in a little while, still, God has to hide his glory. When the people saw the pillar of cloud, verse 10, standing at the entrance of the tent, the people would rise up to worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Then Moses turned again into the camp, when Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Now, what's this imagery about? Why is Joshua standing at this tent? First, remember who he is. Who is Joshua? He's obviously the son of Nun. We know that. What? He's a warrior, isn't he? He's just led Israel against an army. He is a warrior. And so here's the image. This is the tent. Jenny, you're promoted. It's the tent of meeting. Moses leaves. Joshua was standing there with a sword. The imagery here is to reflect what happened at the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve were kicked out. There was what? An angel with a flaming sword. The imagery, what's being driven here, is that the people are still cut off from God. The man who is probably the strongest warrior, the most faithful to God, is standing there with a sword. And though you could go and pray there, if you attempted to violate the tent, you would die. That's what it means. You're cut off from God. The relationship's broken. Again, I'm gonna ask those of us who are made by God to dwell in the intellect, to pause and to feel the tension How long did this stretch out? Days? Weeks? Months? Not years, by the way, because we know Israel was only at Mount Horeb for about a year. But whatever length of time it was there, there was this broken tension. What would happen next? You know, sometimes we are left in that broken tension too. What is going to happen at the end of this COVID thing? When will it end? We see broken relationships. How long will that go? We lose a job. I don't know anybody in here who's done that recently, but we lose a job. Okay, I do. What will happen next? Our lives oftentimes are stuck in this times of tension. But there is something we don't experience that they experienced. And that is a separation from God. We'll get there in a moment. Well, let's look at their journey to restoration. We understand that the relationship is broken, that they're on the outside looking in. They're separated from God. What does the journey to restoration look like? It begins with a mediator. Begins with the mediator, Moses. And so verse 12, we see Moses interceding. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not yet let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight." You know, the outcome of Moses' conversation with God is still in doubt here. Because we have a couple of options. When as far as the answer to Moses' question here, you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Here's the two options that Moses, as far as an answer, either Moses is saying, you haven't let me know which angel will lead us. That's one option. Who's going to lead us to the land that you've promised? Or here's the better option. Will anybody be left alive from your judgment to go with me? Moses, if you go back to a previous chapter, you actually see in verse 10, where God says, Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation out of you. Moses is questioning, will any of these people go with me? You've not let me know if any or will some of them go. It's clear an intercessor is needed between God and the people. So watch again. Second half of that verse. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Verse 13. Now, Therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. If you ever want to know how to improve your prayer life, it's going to be a side note. It's not the main point of this, but there's a great side note here. If you want to know how to improve your prayer life, let's pray back God's promises. Pray back what God has already spoken, His truth. What has God spoken to Moses? I found favor in your sight. And He's spoken this specific prayer request. Show me your ways that I may find favor in your sight. So I've found favor in your sight. He's prayed that. Now he's praying that that you would reveal your ways to me, Lord, so that I can know you more, so that I can continue to find favor in your sight. And then remember your people. Remember your promises, Lord. There's your side note. I won't even charge you the $5. God answers. Verse 14. And he said, this is God, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Now, in the English, we miss something here. It's a big something. The word, the pronoun, you, is singular. It's not plural. What is God saying? Moses, I will give you personally rest. I will go with you personally. And what does rest mean here? It's not psychological. It's not a spiritual rest. It's this. Moses, I will get you to the promised land. What's still not included be the people. Verse 15. And he said to him, notice these and he's. Sometimes I find it easier to put in a word so that I know who's speaking. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with us, do not bring us up from. Who's speaking now? Moses. We've switched speakers. And Moses said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Did you notice the switch? If he won't go with me, don't bring us. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, and I in your people? See that? Moses is interceding again. People will not, other nations will not know who you are if you don't go with me and your people. Is it not in your going with us that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Moses continues to intercede. Now, verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. I want you to pause there for a second. Because in this particular verse, God reveals something about himself. And it really goes back to how Moses prayed. Show me your ways that I might find favor. How did Moses pray? Did he pray, O Lord, bless me with a new Mercedes-Benz? O Lord, bless me with a jet so that I can get from one place to the other quickly. Lord, go with me and your people. It's at that point where God reiterates, Moses, I'm pleased. You have found favor. It's at that point, I believe, that God says, Moses, you get my ways. And I know you by name. God longs to restore people. He longs to bring them into a right relationship with Himself. And this year, probably more than any other year, when it comes to politics, my heart is shredded. I'm deeply troubled by Christians. And it doesn't matter whether they're on the left or the right. Because what I'm hearing over and over and over again is, oh, you, buddy, are the Lord's enemy. May He smite you. It really doesn't matter. Sometimes I drop down to the comments in the story even before I read the story, you know. And what I read has got to turn the Lord's stomach. I read Christians, and you can tell that at least they claim to be Christians. And the vile things they write about one another, the vile wishes they write about each other, is not representative of how Moses just prayed and God said, you found favor. Remember that the other person on the other side of whatever political spectrum you are on is not the enemy. Our enemy, according to the New Testament, according to Jesus, is the principalities and the powers, the evil powers, that are set about to destroy and kill. And people are deceived and they follow them. We're told over and over again, snatch those from the fire that you can. Do we want to know God's ways? Then maybe we need to adjust how we pray and how we speak of others. And I am pointing five fingers at me when I say that. Because it's so easy, isn't it? To look and say, oh, what that person is espousing is evil. Smite them, Lord. It's so easy to do that. So I'm mostly troubled with my own heart there. May instead our hearts be, Lord, may your glory be shining so that person is convicted, but start with me. Turn my own heart. Because Moses prayed that, God says, I know you by name. You reflect me, Moses. Verse 18. Now Moses says this, please show me your glory. That's a pretty audacious prayer, isn't it? Why is Moses praying this? It has to be understood in the terms of covenant. They were in the process of building a covenant, how God would go with his people. What Moses literally is asking for at this moment, you have to go back to how God revealed himself to the patriarchs in the covenants. First to Abraham, when Abraham cut all of the animals in two. The presence of God, an angel, walked among them. What Moses is saying here is, Lord, please confirm your covenant with your people, with me. Verse 19 through 23, God says, yes. And he said, God, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. Notice all capitals. I will proclaim Yahweh, I am. Notice God's self-description from this point on. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God is declaring both his sovereignty and his desire to be gracious and show mercy and compassion. But understand, those come from his heart, not based on what the people have done. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand, and I will, until I have passed by, then I shall take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Do you notice, as close as Moses is, he still cannot see God's glory? And I know God uses a description of a human being here, but that's not because God is trapped into a body, but rather he's speaking of his glory. Moses, you cannot see my full glory, because if you do, you will be destroyed. And I love you, so I will cover you up. Even Moses, the intercessor, cannot be in God's presence without being destroyed. Even Moses needs somebody who can be an intercessor. Really, that's what the entire Old Testament is about. If you look at Isaiah chapter 59, 14 through 21, it's really about, we see this need for an intercessor. Who will it be? It's God's chosen one. Isaiah is saying there will come an intercessor. And this is what's amazing. We're going to go to the New Testament. Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. start with verse 31. Now remember, Romans 8 is preceded by what? Romans 7. Good answer. Got it. And if you know my wife, you know that she calls Romans 7 the Dr. Seuss passage. Because it's the passage where Paul says, the good that I want to do, I do not do, and the bad that I don't want to do, that I do do. And it just goes back and forth. See, even Paul, as he's struggling with his walk with Christ, he understands this struggle that he constantly goes on, and he ends it with, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God for Christ Jesus. Verse 31 of chapter 8. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he also, or not also with him, graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Think of it this way. The last time you sinned and you felt that separation of sin and Satan's laying on the guilt. See? Satan is the great accuser, isn't he? He will accuse us to ourselves. He also accuses us before God. You're not worth saving. See, this one's not worth saving. Who will bring any charge against us? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. The only one who has the right to condemn is Christ. The one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Moses interceded for the people. And God said that reflected my heart. Here in Romans 8, it's revealed that we, even though we sin, even though we stumble and fall, it is Christ interceding. And though the evil one seeks to bring a charge against us, it's Christ alone who is the judge, and he's interceding for us. But let's not stop there. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That doesn't sound like the best life now. However, it's still good. We still belong to Christ. And though this world would seek to destroy us, Christ is the one who's interceding for us. So Paul writes in verse 37, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now he goes on to say a few other things. But I'm going to go backwards. We know this. Christ is interceding for us, right? He's the one who's died for us. And every time we've sinned, every time an accusation comes against us, Jesus is saying, no, see my blood? It was shed for that one. But hold on. I almost feel like a Geico commercial or whatever you call it, a Ginsu knife commercial, but there's more. Go back to verses 26 and 27. I'm going to start with verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Not only do we have Jesus interceding for us, though we fall, though we're persecuted, though we die here in this world, we have the Holy Spirit, even as we stumble to pray, interceding with us and for us. Wow. See, Moses is there interceding for the people to show us we need an intercessor that's greater than him. And we have it, don't we? We're going to celebrate communion. And as we do, we're celebrating what Christ has done as our interceder, our intercessor. Sorry. My English fails at times. Somewhere, some English professor is screaming in agony. Well, Lord, good thing I've got Jesus interceding. We're going to switch to communion, but we do so with the knowledge that God has provided this intercessor that's greater than our need. Because unlike Moses, who could not take the people into God's presence and who could not fully enter his presence either, we have the one, remember Romans 8, who will separate us from the love of God? Who will bring us into God's presence? Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 is all about Jesus bringing us into the very throne room of God. Those things that were denied the people and even Moses are granted to us because of Christ. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Then Paul gives a warning. Verse 27. He says this, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. Ooh, my attention is grabbed. Let a person examine himself then, and also eat of the bread and drink of the cup, or so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But we are But when we are judged by the Lord, we are also disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. What's going on here is even though these believers were judged, they're ill, they're sick, and some have died, they're judged by God, so therefore they will not face the final condemnation. However, they are facing judgment because they didn't judge themselves. What's going on here in 1 Corinthians is that they're having this love feast or communion. And the way they would do it is the rich would come first, and then the poor and the slaves would come later. They all had to work 7 days a week. But as they celebrated, the rich would come, they would eat all the food, they would drink all the wine, and they would be toasted by the time everybody else came, and there wouldn't be any more food or any more wine for communion. And they were dividing the family of God. Now go back to remember, Moses prayed, Lord, show me your ways that I might find favor in you. And then when he prays or intercedes, he's interceding for the entire family. What's going on here in 1 Corinthians is they're dividing the family. And you look at other places in the book of Corinthians, the letter to Corinth, and you see multiple places where they're using God's spiritual gifts to divide the family. They're using this to divide the family. And Paul says, when it comes to this, verse 17, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. You're doing damage as you come together. The warning for us is, will we be like Moses, who says, Lord, show me your ways, and then pursues God for the people? Or do we pursue God so that we can get our own pleasure? Along those lines, Paul would say, and others, and Christ himself would say, when you come to the altar, if anyone has anything against you, stop, set your gift aside, go back and make it right. Do you see how there's this image where God is saying, come to me with a heart that's pursuing after the things that I pursue. Come after me with a heart that's representing me and the people. So as we go to communion, as the elements are passed out, I'm going to ask that you take time and ask God, if there's any wicked way in us, cleanse us. If we have broken relationships with anybody here, we're called to set it aside, do our part, but we also understand Matthew 18, where we can go and the person can refuse to be right, and so we'll bring somebody else with us. And if they still refuse to be right, and by that, by the way, you bring a witness, because the witness might point out the fact that you're still doing something wrong. If we still refuse to be right, they refuse to be right, then it's on them or on me, depending on who's refusing. In which case, now I can come to the communion table with a clear conscience. So today, I'm going to ask us that we take our time, that as Jim and Jim come forward, and as we pray for the bread, as we pray for the cup, to examine our hearts. I'm going to challenge us one other way. Lord, if there are people that you... Go ahead, and Jim, you can come forward. if there are people you're calling us to risk this church for, help us to engage with them, that they may know you as well. Georgia has led us oftentimes in that way. But I know others here have consistently shared Jesus. Let's risk the safety of this for God's glory. This church is a gift of God to each of us. But there are others who need to know there's an intercessor, someone who's died for them. Not because they're glorious and right, but because God loves them. Jim and Jim, would you come forward? Microphone would be great. Whatever I did with that. Jim Forsett, would you pray for the bread?
I will. Father in heaven, all that your son endured on the way to Calvary and at Calvary, including death, was a sentence, an obligation, a debt that everybody in this room was under. And basically your son told us to sit down and rest easy, and he would take care of it all. And he did do it all, and we did none. And we look back, Father, and we remember that, and we look forward, and we remember that he'll be coming again. And we look forward to that. We pant after that. It can't come soon enough for us. And we're grateful and we're thankful, and we worship you in Christ's name. Amen.
This bread represents the body of Jesus that was broken for our sins in order that he, as the intercessor, would make us right with God. Praise Jesus. Please pray for the cup.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for sending your only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. Now, as we drink of this cup, Lord, let us remember that we are free from the guilt of sin and that we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
This cup represents the blood of Jesus shed for us in order that there would be a new covenant. Do you see how the Old Testament ties with the New Testament? There is now a new covenant in Christ's blood. Remember the rest that was promised to Moses? It was just a physical place. But for us, it is psychological peace. It is spiritual peace. But it still is. It still is a place. For Jesus is coming back. We do this until he returns, when he will remake the heavens and the earth, and we will know rest. Do this in remembrance of Christ. Let's respond in worship of song.
Please stand and open your hymnals to hymn 348, My Savior's Love. We will sing verses 1, 4, and 5, and then after that we will sing hymn 349, verses 1 and 2.